I wonder if you own something that is unique to you. Maybe it's a painting, maybe it's a sculpture, but something that only you have. Now I'm going to show you something that I've had for a long time, and I think it's quite unique. It's my little metal schnauzer. I don't know if anyone's ever... Has anyone got one of these? No, it's quite unique. I've had this for a long time. I actually don't know where I got it from. It just appeared in my room, before I was about 8 years old. And it's been one of those things that I've had on my shelf in my bedroom for many, many years. It's been hidden since I've gotten married, otherwise it would have got thrown out. But now it lives in my office. Isn't that right, Corrine? Yeah, I'm totally right. It would have got thrown out. It lives in my office now, and I can have it there. And it reminds me, as I look at it, of all the different houses that I've lived in. And we've lived in a number of houses with my mum and dad. And so I remember all those houses where it sat on the shelf. I have other things that are unique as well. We have an original painting from Julie Hart, Pro Hart's daughter. It's a one of a kind. It's an original. I made a bed recently for Evie. It's a one of a kind. I made it. I made it from recycled timber. And so nothing's going to look like that bed. It's unique. Now, as we've looked at Joshua this term, you've continued to hear me say that the book of Joshua is all about the Lord. Now, come on, guys. The book of Joshua is all about the
Lord.
Right, okay, now we've got it. Now we're on target. Great. Again and again, we've heard of this story of taking over the land, and it's all about the Lord. And today we come to our final chapter in Joshua. We've sped through the last however many chapters, 11 chapters in 2 weeks, and now we come to our final question. It's here where we ask our final question. What does the book of Joshua say about who the Lord is? And today we get a summary of Israel's history. And in the process, we're given a number of unique qualities of our great God. And then it's followed up with Israel making promises to the Lord. Now, if you look in your bulletin, I've split the passage up into two sections. First, we see the unique qualities of God, and you'll see an amazing list of things there that we're going to look at. That's no reflection of how long we're going to spend there. And then the outline will definitely help you as we look through that today. And then we see the second point down the bottom. So let's look at these unique qualities of God together. And it'd be great for you to have a Bible open to Joshua chapter 24. I'm not going to rush around Joshua like we did, or rush around the Bible like we did last week, but we're going to sit in these verses in chapter 24. And as you look at this section, you need to see that this is a history lesson of God's faithfulness. It's a story of how God has brought his people from beyond the Euphrates or beyond the river all the way to the land where Israel are eating of the fruits of the vineyards that they didn't plant. And so as we look at this, what do we see about the Lord? Well, the first thing to notice is that as we look at some unique qualities of the Lord, is that the Lord's grace is unique. The Lord's grace is unique. Now I want you to look at verses 2 and 3. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates and led him through Canaan and gave him many descendants." See, God's grace is unique. See, when humanity creates a God or creates a way of getting into heaven, we always say that you need to earn your way into heaven, don't we? We create gods that demand a pattern of behavior or a pattern of love, and often it's beyond the standards that we ourselves can actually keep. We set ourselves really high standards. But God's grace is unique, and we see it here in these verses. God took Abraham from his family who worshipped in a place beyond the Euphrates. We're told they worshipped other gods, but God chose him. God chose Abraham, and God took him away from the pagan gods and showed grace to Abraham, meaning God accepted him as he was. Now, maybe you're sitting there thinking to yourself, well, of course God picked Abraham. He's our great forefather, isn't he? He was a good guy. In fact, if you were to look at the Book of Jubilees, which is a book written by the Jews, it has stories about how Abraham called his parents to repent, how he told them to burn the idols and to burn the temple to foreign gods. They make him out to be such a great leader, because that's why God would have chosen him, of course. But that's not right, is it? They're trying to say that Abraham was a great man and that's why God chose him. But what we see here and what we know from the Bible is that God chose Abraham and there was nothing special about him. There's nothing about Abraham that made God choose him. It was by grace that Abraham was chosen. See, God's grace is unique. Now, the next unique quality, we come to, is God's unique timing. If you look at verses 3b to 4a, I'll read verses 3 and a bit of 4. It says, "But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates and led him through Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau." And as you look at this statement, it sounds ridiculous. He says, "I'm going to give Abraham many descendants," and then we get a list of three. The many descendants. And this is where God's timing is unique, because God did give Abraham many descendants. And at the time, you can imagine from verse 1 that all the people are standing in front of Joshua listening and they're thinking to themselves, yeah, like, there's a lot of us now. There's a lot of us. He gave Abraham many descendants. But this is years later. This is years later. And if we think back to when Abraham had children, well, in this one statement, it took 25 years for Isaac to appear. And then when Isaac got married and at 40, he had to wait another 20 years before Jacob and Esau came along. And you have to think to yourself, well, God's timing is unique, isn't it? God's timing is unique. Now, for many of us, we're in such a hurry today. There are so many things we want to see and do and complete. I feel like I run out of patience because there are so many... I run around impatient because there's so many good things to do and I don't get a chance to do them all. But God's timing is not so fast-paced, is it? Now, I know that many of you are praying for things that have happened in you and your family, that God might intervene and give you an answer. And I think what we learn here is that sometimes, well, that answer is going to take a long time. See, God's in no hurry. God is patient. And I think we need to remind ourselves to be patient with God and continue pleading with him. Wait for him to answer and keep asking him in the meantime. See, God's timing is unique. And this leads nicely into the next point, because as we think about God's timing, often God answers in different ways. See, what we see in this next point is that God's ways are unique. If we look at the end of verse 4, here we see that God seems to do things the wrong way around. It says there in verse 4, "I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his family went down to Egypt." Now, we have to remember that Esau was not the chosen by the Lord. It was Jacob who was chosen to be the main son of Isaac. And yet Esau gets given the land of Seir straight away. No problems. Off you go. There's your land. But he sends Jacob off to Egypt, where he would later die and never come back to see the promised land. See, God's ways are a little unique, aren't they? God could have sent them straight into the land, but he chose another way, because God's ways are unique. And it points to this being a real narrative, a trustworthy narrative. Because if you and I were to write this story, we would write it a victorious, wonderful story, wouldn't we? Full of success and obedience. But Joshua isn't like that. It isn't all wonderful and rosy. In fact, You could probably say that Israel didn't deserve to be in this land because they continually failed and rebelled against God. But what it points us to is that God's ways are unique. And maybe you think that God's ways are not right, that his plans are too slow, that we have all the answers. I know for myself that I want answers quickly. I want to see things happen. But I need the reminder that God's ways are unique, that things are all in God's hands. And while we work towards things and we work hard towards them, sometimes God's way to the finish line is a little different to ours. And so we need to need the reminder to trust God's ways and to trust that his ways are the best ways, no matter how hard things can be. So keep trusting him in our difficulties and praise his name, because his ways are unique. The next thing we see is that God's power is unique. We're looking at verses 5 to 8 here, and what we see there is that the Lord took the Israelites to a place where they would be surrounded by the Egyptians. This is just before they head across the water. And all the Israelites could do was to cry out to the Lord. And that seems to be the point, that this is the Lord's doing. It was the Lord who kept them safe and put the clouds between the two nations, who took the Israelites through the water and covered the Egyptians in the water. All of it points to God's unique power, his power over creation, over the water, over the clouds, his power to confuse. And all of it points to Israel's helplessness and God's strength. And why does he do this? I think to show that he has the power to save, that God's power is unique and he's able to bring people through the water like this. And in a similar way, we see that God's protection is unique. And we see this in verses 9 to 10, where a foreign power tries to curse Israel, yet the one sent to curse Israel ends up being a blessing to Israel. And we see this in verses 9 and 10, where it says, when Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam. So he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Now, God's protection is unique. Now, this is a great story, and if you've never read it, you need to go to Numbers 22 this afternoon and have a read. Okay? See, Balaam was acting like a prophet for hire. He wanted to make some money. And Balak was the king of Moab, and he asked Balaam, the prophet, to put a curse on the Israelites. And in the story, Balaam tries to go and put a curse on Israel, but as he's going along the road, the donkey stops, doesn't want to move. You may remember the story now, because the donkey could see the angels with swords, but Balaam couldn't. And after a little while, the donkey speaks to him and says to him that he's not going any further because of the angels. And finally, Balaam can then see the angels in front of him. And then he goes on to pour blessing on the Israelites instead of a curse. Now, in that instance, God protected Israel from the curse. This is the power of God at work. God at work to fulfill his plans. Now, we're finishing Joshua this week. Next week, we're going to look at Matthew 16. And some verses where it says that Jesus will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against the Lord. See, that's the protection that Israel had and we have as his church. And that sort of protection is unique, isn't it? God's protection is unique. And then the last thing we see in these verses is God's provision is unique. And we see this in two verses. First, in verse 7, where after fleeing from Egypt, they end up in the desert and God provides for them for 40 years. And we see that in verse 7, where it says, then you lived in the wilderness for a long time. And we know that in the desert, the Lord provided food for them every day. Every day, a miracle of the Lord's provision. 40 years in the desert. And then we see that they get provision in the land. And then back in Joshua 5, verse 12, we have the transition from the manna to living in the land. And it says there, the manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites. But that year they ate the produce of Canaan. And then back in chapter 24, verse 13, we see the provision after entering the land. Look at verse 13. It says, "So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them, and eat from the vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant." Again, God continues to provide all they needed every step of the way to taking the land. Manna in the desert and harvest as they walked into the land. They did nothing because the Lord provided everything. And this is what Jesus taught us to pray, didn't he? "Give us today our daily bread." Dependence on the Lord for all we have. A realization that God's grace has been poured out on his people, on this nation. And it's like we head back to the first unique quality of God here again, to remind us that nothing here is deserved, but all of it by God's grace. All of it because the Lord wants to love his people. And as you think about this and hearing the story of escape from Egypt and into the land, and we hear it repeated again and again throughout the Old Testament, don't we? Reminding the people of how God has brought them out of Egypt and into the land, and how God has rescued Israel from the clutches of so many enemies. But it's also a reminder to us that God has rescued us, isn't it? That God is interested in each one of us. And the same Lord who brought Israel into the land has brought us into his family. See, this is our unique God, isn't it? A God who makes a covenant with his people, a promise to bring them into the land. And here we see that he's done it. And this same covenant God gives us promises too. And he deals with us in the same unique way. With his grace, his ways, his power, his protection, and his provision are all ways that he will care for us. But look at Joshua 24 again. Because Joshua knows that the Lord will continue with this people. So Joshua says a few things to the people. In verses 14 and 15, he challenges them. He tells them to fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. In other words, like we heard last week, be wholehearted people of the Lord. If you want to be his child and be connected to him, then live out a life living for him. Make him your priority. Don't be half-hearted. Don't be lukewarm. And Joshua tells them to make a choice. Because serving the Lord is exclusive. Only serve the Lord. And he says, if you can't do it, then go back to the gods of your ancestors. Or go and serve the gods of the Amorites. But Joshua tells them that he is going to serve the Lord. And as we see the Israelites' response in verses 16 to 18, after outlining everything that the Lord has done for them, they say, yep, we too will serve the Lord because he is our God. Joshua in verses 19 and 20 reminds them that they'll have trouble. And they respond, okay, but we will serve the Lord. So Joshua says they are witnesses against themselves. And he says that they should get rid of all other gods. And the people say at once, we will serve the Lord our God and obey him. And then Joshua reaffirms the covenant at Shechem. And we're told that Joshua wrote it all down. And we're told that they set up a huge, large stone and set it up under an oak tree near the holy place of the Lord. And Joshua says to them in verse 27, see, he said to all the people, this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God. Now, stones don't have ears, but the idea here is that the stone will be there long after them. And the stone will be a reminder to future generations that they have committed themselves to the Lord and that they are to get rid of all other gods. And so they renew their covenant with the Lord once again. And we're reminded of where it all began, with a promise made to Abraham in Genesis 12, 6 and 7, where it says, Abraham travelled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Morah at Shechem. We're back to where it all started. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who appeared to him. Did you notice the place where Abraham was and where the Israelites are now? They're back where it all began, at the place where Abraham spoke to the Lord and the Lord promised all this land, and now it's theirs. Joshua is all about the Lord. And what it says of the Lord is that his promises always come true. As we look at this covenant, we should look with wonder and amazement. Realize that what an amazing thing it is to have a God who enters into a covenant with his people. And again, we are reminded of God's grace. And once again, we're reminded that our God is a unique God. And as we think about ourselves and the promises God makes to us today, all of this talk of a covenant with God and his people, I think, must take us to Hebrews chapter 9, doesn't it? Where in Hebrews 9, we're reminded that the covenant we enter into has been established by Jesus Christ. He came as a high priest and entered the most holy place once and for all with his own blood. It was with his own blood that he made a promise or a covenant with us to bring people into eternal life, bring people who trust in him into eternal life. He will give them eternal redemption from their sins. Let me read a portion from this passage from Hebrews because it's so wonderfully unique to our great God. Hebrews 9, 14 and 15 say this. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from their sins committed under the first covenant. In other words, Jesus gave his life for you, and will you trust him? Will you serve him? Will you give up your life for him? See, the unique nature of God means that everything is in place for you to be accepted by the Lord of all creation. There's no sin too great. There's no pain too awful. There's no hidden act too great. Everything you've ever done will be washed away by the blood of Jesus. And what he asks of you is to love him. It's not much different to what we read in Joshua. Forsake all else and follow Jesus. So as you think about the work that Jesus has done for you, you need to ask yourself, do you love Jesus? See, part of loving Jesus means you'll trust God in all things. You'll wholeheartedly live for Jesus. You'll trust that his unique grace washes away all your sin. You'll trust that his timing is perfect. You'll trust that his ways are best. You'll trust that his power, protection, and provision are all you need. The way to eternal life with Jesus is by trusting him. So turn to him and love him, because he first loved you. People redeemed by Jesus are people who respond in loving the same King. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are our unique and amazing God. We thank you for the sacrifice your Son Jesus made to bring us into relationship with yourself. Lord, we ask that you give us the ability to live for you wholeheartedly, that we will see how wonderful you are and respond in acts of service. Give us hearts for you, we ask. Give us hearts to love you and to serve you wholeheartedly. And we pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.